Hello, this is William Fink, and this is Christogenia Internet Radio. Today is Friday, October 10th, 2025. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thank you for listening. After a couple of weeks hiatus, I believe, from Isaiah. Was it a couple of weeks? Maybe. Maybe I'm just confused. Yeah, 9:26, so it's been just 2 weeks. That's fine. After a couple of weeks hiatus from Isaiah, here we are with the commentary on Isaiah part 46, and this is titled The Failure of Idols. And this is chiefly Isaiah chapter 46. We're not going into 47 this evening. I would rather treat that separately anyway. It should be interesting. We might understand the attitudes and the poor understanding of Judaized Christians who have been imbued with the lies of the church and all of the denominations that have spawned over these last 1800 years. However, there is nothing more disappointing than to see identity Christians reject the notion that all Israel shall be saved in spite of their sins. However, this is much more than a mere notion. It is an explicit promise which is expressed in various ways in many passages of Scripture, and especially in the words of the prophets. So here, in Isaiah chapter 45, there are two unequivocal promises of universal salvation for the children of Israel, which are first evidenced in the words, "But Israel shall be saved in Yahweh with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end." Then in the final verse of the chapter we read, "In Yahweh shall all the seed of Israel," that means each individual of Israel, "shall be justified and shall glory." Shall be justified. That means to be rendered righteous. "And shall glory," for the mercy that they receive, they will glorify God. Only a rebellious soul could twist these words into something other than what they plainly mean. However, in the development of Roman Catholicism, there were many such rebellious souls, even when they did not mean to be rebellious. Over the centuries, doctrines have been contrived of heaven and hell and purgatory, which are not founded in the Scriptures. And they have been used to control people, as well as for men to profit from them. The priesthood set themselves up as idols, proclaiming that their baptism and their rituals alone can save men and grant them an entry to heaven. Essentially, they claim that their authority must rule over men for men to continue in the salvation which they purport to bestow upon them with their rituals. Then, in order to help maintain their pretense of authority, they offer actual idols, representations of the creation found in so-called saints, under which men prostrate themselves and pray for mercy or forgiveness, as if God himself cannot hear our unworthy voices. And we need some plaster statue intercessor, artificial representations of men or women who could not even save themselves. Thereby, the denizens of the professional priesthood had created an endless vocation for themselves and a fount of power and authority which was never ordained by God. This is the essence of the meaning of the term Nicolaitans, which describes men who would rule over the people. Nicolaitan means people conqueror, or victory, or victor over the people, which is something which Christ himself has professed to hate. Today it should be fully apparent in history that all of these idols of the church and the denominations which they have spawned, or which it has spawned, have failed to save men. They have failed to maintain a truly Christian society. They have failed to manifest any shadow of the kingdom of heaven, which Christ had warned his followers, I should say admonished his followers, to seek above everything else. But many of the false conceptions which Christians have of Christianity today are vestiges of the false paradigms of the professional priests, and they are not at all actually Christian. They are not rooted in the Word of God. In our 2019 commentary on the Gospel of John, we cited this very passage of Isaiah, that all the seed of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. In our discussion of verses 27 through 29 of John chapter 10, where we read, in the words of Christ himself, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave me them," or which gave them me, I'm citing the King James Version here, "is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." And here we often muse that even by his own actions, a man cannot pluck himself from the hand of God. Man has no power over his own destiny, whether he is destined for heaven or destined for destruction. Man can do nothing to save himself. And beyond this life, man can do nothing to destroy himself. But Christians should keep the commandments of God and love one another in the hope of rewards beyond this life, rather than shame. In the eyes of man, this seems unfair. And we hear cries that, "It is not my fault I was born this way," or "It is not his fault he was born that way," or "their fault they were born that way." But as Paul had written in Romans chapter 9, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? God alone is sovereign, and in his word he has informed us as to what he shall destroy and what he shall keep. We cannot even blame him if we fail to understand the distinctions. If we fail to hear his voice, that is also his will, for either our good or our evil, for whether we are kept or whether we are destroyed. Only in that manner will those who survive this world understand that Yahweh alone is God." The professional priests and the modern pastors would baptize dogs, pigs, and goats if they thought it would augment themselves or their ministries, and they often do, to the detriment of the sheep. At that point in our commentary on John, we had also cited Matthew chapter 15, where Christ is recorded as having attested that, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And then we had explained that those so-called lost sheep are described in various psalms, in Jeremiah chapter 50 and in Ezekiel chapter 34, as the ancient children of Israel who were scattered in the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, as well as in earlier migrations of the people of Israel into Europe and the Mediterranean basin. But there are also sheep in Judea, the remnant of true Israelites, and not the Edomites or other converts. And it is they to whom Paul had referred when he prayed for his kinsmen according to the flesh, Romans chapter 9. That is the only That is only one way that we could see how to determine the identity of the sheep, but the meaning is clear. In relation to this, in the 74th Psalm, which is attributed to Asaph and which was written in the time of the captivity in Babylon, we read, O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why does thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt. In the 95th Psalm, attributed to David, we read, For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand, the hand that no man can be plucked out of once it is in his hand. Likewise, in the unattributed 100th Psalm, I don't know if it's David's or not, there's really no way to tell, other men wrote Psalms, Nathan, Asaph, even Moses and Solomon. In the 100th Psalm we read, Know ye that Yahweh, he is God. It is he that made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. This last verse evokes the words of Isaiah, here in the opening verse of chapter 43, But now thus saith Yahweh that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. Only the children of Israel are called the sheep of Yahweh's pasture. And this must be just as true in the New Testament as it had been in the Old Testament. Christ having referred to sheep who were already lost. But here we must also ask, which of the children of Israel are not in the hand of God? Which of the seed of Jacob are not of his sheep? Could an Israelite become a goat if Yahweh had made him a sheep? And then promised that no man is able to pluck them out of the hand of my Father, as we see in the words of Christ in John chapter 10. Moreover, shortly after the promise of the new covenant, in Jeremiah chapter 33, we read, And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned, and whereby they have transgressed against me. Then in Matthew chapter 1, we read of the purpose of the Messiah, in words spoken by Mary, or I'm sorry, of Mary, by an angel. And she shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So once again, we must ask, which of the sins of Judah and Israel did Yahweh not promise to cleanse? From which sins is Christ not able to save any of the sheep? How can we, being sinners ourselves, make additions to his words in order to exclude any of our own brethren whom we may happen to disdain, or despise, if you will? Our brethren, which we may disdain, are the very enemies which Christ had commanded us to forgive in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Ye have heard that it has been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. But of course, that sermon was intended for the sheep, and not for wolves, pigs, dogs, or goats. So Christians are otherwise informed to reject God's enemies and all those who reject Christ, 2 John verses 9 through 11 come to mind. Today, the idolatrous churches are all complicit in the fact that the sheepfolds of Christ are now overrun with wolves, dogs, pigs, and goats, as Christ himself had warned in his revelation, simply not in those same words. In Romans chapter 9, Paul of Tarsus began to discuss the divergent fates of Jacob and Esau, beginning with a prayer in which he had voiced concern only for his brethren according to the flesh, the true Israelites in Judea, because, as he had also explained, not all of Israel were actually of Israel, for which reason he had then proceeded to contrast Jacob and Esau. Making that distinction, Paul also explained that Yahweh God hated Esau, citing Malachi chapter 1, and described the Israelites as vessels of mercy, but the Edomites as vessels of destruction. In the process of that, he also explained how children of the flesh of Abraham were not necessarily children of the promises, since only the children of Jacob had inherited the promises, not the children of Esau or Keturah or Ishmael. Therefore, we cannot imagine that Paul had any of the Edomite Judeans in mind where he spoke about the fall and reconciliation of Israelites in the subsequent chapters. So in Romans chapter 11, Paul was speaking only of true Israelites, where he had asked, "I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid." Actually, that's a Greek, a common Greek idiom or phrase which means certainly not. It doesn't really mean God forbid. That is a medieval English concept or saying. So, "I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." And in the context which he himself had provided in Romans chapter 9, he was only speaking of those Israelites in Judea who had not yet accepted the gospel of Christ. The Edomites were never God's people in the first place. Then later in that chapter, in his allegory of the olive tree and the broken and grafted branches, he was only speaking in the context of his epistle to the Romans, who were Israelites which had been scattered abroad even before the giving of the law, and they were the wild olives being reconciled to God, compared to the Israelites in Judea who continued to reject the gospel of Christ, who faced the danger of becoming alienated from God. However, even after that, in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, Paul had expressed the understanding that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the nations be come in. That blindness was not spoken only of Israel in Judea, but also of the Israelites in captivity, as Yahweh God had also stated here in Isaiah, for example, in Isaiah chapter 42, in verse 19, where there is a rhetorical question pertaining to Israel, which reads, "Who is blind but my servant?" Like the children of Israel in captivity, the Israelites of Judea were also blinded by God, which is found in the words of Christ himself, where he had cited Isaiah chapter 6 as his reason for having spoken to them in parables. This is recorded in Matthew chapter 13, where he said, "For his people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." Those words, just like Paul's here, were spoken for the Israelites in Judea, not for the Edomites, who were not his people, who never were expected to have open eyes in the first place. When Isaiah had spoken those words in chapter 6 of his prophecy. They were for all of Israel. And that is the blindness to which Paul had referred in Romans chapter 11, where he then wrote, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written," here in Isaiah. "There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away all their sins." So all Israel was blinded, and all Israel shall be saved, in spite of their disbelief, and in spite of their sins. In the meantime, the only cure for that blindness is in Christ. Furthermore, here in the closing verses of Isaiah chapter 45, we read, "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear." So Paul had also cited this verse in Romans chapter 14. But his words here in Romans chapter 11 also help serve to explain the meaning of that prophecy, where in verse 26, after he professed that all Israel shall be saved, he also cited Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20, and wrote, "There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." The idolatrous churches have men bending the knee to priests and to plaster or wooden statues, rather than to God. We would rather interpret the purpose of the Christ according to the words of the prophets, rather than the words of the priests. Just as Paul had interpreted them in that epistle, where he then wrote further on in Romans chapter 11, "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance," meaning they cannot be changed. When God makes a promise, that's a gift or a calling, as he called Abraham and awarded him promises of inheritance. That's calling and gifts right there. "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as you in times past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief," meaning because they didn't believe Christ, the Israelites in Judea, that Christ was sacrificed on their behalf. He was crucified, and through that crucifixion and his resurrection, the scattered Israelites in the captivities have mercy, have gained mercy. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, meaning at times the scattered Israelites in the captivity hadn't believed. For centuries they hadn't believed, many centuries. And now there were many Israelites in Judea who didn't believe Christ. So Paul is making this allegory that Yahweh has concluded all Israel in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Therefore, all of Israel shall be saved, even if they do not believe. And if they do not believe in this life, they certainly shall believe in the next, where every knee shall bow. Although it is far better that men bow to Christ in this life. Then, in his own wisdom, Paul must have also understood that at least some of his readers would remain incredulous at the fact that all Israel shall be saved. And he wrote further on in that same chapter of Romans, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." There, Paul had alluded to several passages of Scripture, and cited Isaiah once again from chapter 40, where we read in the King James Version in verse 13, "Who directed the Spirit of Yahweh, or being his counselor, has taught him." Therefore, to argue against the fact that in Yahweh shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory, and to doubt that Israel shall be saved in Yahweh with an everlasting salvation, is to argue with God himself, and to pretend to be able to counsel God. For which reason, Paul had cited that passage. Being Christians, we should not be found arguing with God. And to hell with the churches and their doctrines of heaven, hell, and purgatory. It's all bullshit. So returning to our immediate purpose here, which is Isaiah, as we have already explained, the overall context of the last 26 chapters of Isaiah is a series of prophecies concerning the fate of the children of Israel in captivity, as well as the means of their reconciliation. However, a more immediate context here, in chapters 44 and 45 of Isaiah, is the prophecy of Cyrus and, as Isaiah had written these words, the still future captivity of the remnant of Judah in Babylon, whereafter they would be released by Cyrus from their impending captivity in Babylon and be free to return and build the 70 weeks kingdom which is prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. But here we must note that, technically speaking, the remnant of Judah was also in captivity, even if many of them returned to Judea. That is evident because they remained under Persian rule, then under Greek rule. And even though they had liberated themselves from the Greeks for a time, after about 80 years, they were subjected once again under Roman rule. Then, speaking of another aspect of these events, we must also note that just like the rest of Israel in captivity, the remnant of Judah in the 70 weeks kingdom had never had any true propitiation for their sins. The second temple was built, but it never contained the necessary Ark of the Covenant, with the mercy seat upon which the blood of the sacrifices for sin had been poured out by the priests in accordance with the law. The law required the sacrifice for sin to be propitiated with the pouring of the blood of the sacrifice onto the mercy seat. If you can't pour the blood onto the mercy seat, there's no propitiation for sin under the law, period. So they never propitiated sin in the 70 weeks kingdom of Daniel. Rather, in the providence of God, the second temple was built only as a way by which he would provide the sacrifice of Christ as a propitiation for all of the sins of all of Israel, either Israel spread abroad in captivity or Israel in Judea. This was also the purpose of the 70 weeks kingdom as it was prophesied by Daniel, the stated purpose to make reconciliation for iniquity, for the transgressions. I didn't quote it here. I didn't pull it up. Perhaps I could have, but I didn't. But y'all could look up Daniel chapter 9. It's in the last few verses. So as we commence with Isaiah chapter 46, and what follows refers to the isles of Babylon, as it was in them that Nebuchadnezzar had boasted when he had destroyed Jerusalem. Bel is also Baal. Bel boweth down, Nabu stoopeth, Nabu Nabu, Nabo, it's spelled several different ways. The vowels are always negotiable in Akkadian or Aramaic or Hebrew. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden. They are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. The nuance in these words is that men had customarily bowed to these idols, bowed and even prostrated themselves to these idols. But when Babylon falls, the idols themselves shall be forced to bow and even face the indignity of being moved upon beasts. One example of the extent to which men had prostrated themselves to worship their idols is found in an event recorded in Daniel, where we read, I didn't mark the chapter, I should have. I'll make a note to do that after the podcast, where we read, wherefore, at that time, I think it's Daniel chapter 4, but I'm probably wrong. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Judahites. I won't say Jews, that's wrong. They spoke and said to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worships, that he should be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. From the earliest times, even ancient kings fell down before their idols and the idols of other peoples. In a very ancient Akkadian inscription recording some of the deeds of Sargon of Akkad, a ruler of the Akkadian Empire in the 24th century BC, 500 years before the birth of Abraham, upon certain of his conquests, we read in part, Sargon, king of Kish, was victorious. Kish, or I would say Cush, was victorious in 34 campaigns and dismantled all the cities as far as the shore of the sea. At the wharf of Agade, Agade is also Akkad, if you will. At the wharf of Agade, he made more ships from Meluha, and that's Ethiopia, or Cush in Africa. Ships from Magan and ships from Tilmon. Sargon the king prostrated himself in prayer before the god Dagon in Tutul, and he gave him the upper region, Mari, Yarmuti, and Ebla, as far as the cedar forest and the silver mountain. Enlil did not let anybody oppose Sargon the king. 5,400 soldiers ate daily in his palace. The city Tutul was in Syria, so evidently Sargon had prayed and prostrated himself before a foreign god, thanking the native god for giving him victory over its own people. However, in his inscription recording the event, he also gave his own god a significant portion of the credit, crediting Enlil, who is the chief Sumerian god. The idol Bel was called by the name Marduk by Assyrians, Babylonians, and Persians as either Bel or Baal, and it is merely a title which means Lord. The name Marduk is even found in Scripture, where a certain king of Babylon is called Evil Merodach. That Merodach is Marduk, in 2 Kings chapter 25 and Jeremiah chapter 52. As the names of Israelites often bore references to Yahweh, like Jeremiah, Zechariah, Zephaniah, so the names of Babylonians bore references to their idols. We also see Yahweh at the front of names. And that's at the front of Joshua, Josiah, and certain other names that belong to some of the kings and historical figures of Scripture. As a digression, we see another variant of the name of this idol in the Mordecai chapter of the spurious book of Esther, who is depicted as a hero. And the name is also popular in the Babylonian Talmud and among modern Jews, the descendants of the ancient Edomites. The name Mordecai in Hebrew actually means my Marduk. So we see who really wrote Esther. Here we see that these idols, Bel and Nebo, would be carried upon beasts and go into captivity. Being the chief deities of the Babylonians, they certainly did endure a form of captivity under the rule of the Persians and the later Greeks and Parthians. And they could not save the Babylonians from conquest. Nor could they save any of the other surrounding nations which had worshipped them among their idols. But the Persian policy was generally one of religious tolerance, as we see also in the case of Judea. So while subsequent Persian kings, such as Darius, had worshipped the Persian idol Ahura Mazda and invoked that idol in their inscriptions, Cyrus worshipped and invoked the names of these idols, Bel or Marduk, and Nebo or Nabu. The name Nebo is found as a component in the Babylonian names Nebuchadnezzar and Nabonidus, among many similar others found in the relevant ancient inscriptions. There were actually the names of many Babylonians in the, even in Assyrian inscriptions, who have that beginning to their name, that Nebo or Nabu or Nebu. So while not all of these idols of Bel and Nebo had been moved out of their places on account of Cyrus, it is evident that they had very likely been moved from their places in the time of Belshazzar, who was the last Chaldean ruler of Babylon, and also his Babylonian and Assyrian predecessors, who relocated many idols. This we shall read from the somewhat fragmented inscription of Cyrus, known as the Cyrus Cylinder. We cited this also several times last week. And it is in its first five lines, it's very fragmented. When the god Marduk, the king of all heaven and earth, and there's a few fragments here, who lays to waste his, and then there's a space, through his, and then there's a space, broad intelligence, and then there's another space, the one who inspects the four quarters of the world, and there's another space, which probably mentioned the Nabonidus. There's another Nabu there, Nabonidus. Because it then mentions his eldest offspring Belshazzar, a lowly person, was installed as the ruler of his land. And then with a couple of other spaces, he caused a replica to be set up over them. He built a replica of Esagil and for the city Ur and the rest of the cult centers, with another space between Esagil and for the city Ur. Daily, he devised cultic rites that were not befitting them. Impure food offerings, and there's a space. Disrespectful, and there's a space. And as a spiteful act, he brought Satuku offering to a halt. Satuku offering, it's some sort of religious offering, and the translators of the cuneiform really don't know how to translate Satuku, so they leave it alone. But it's a type of offering. And there's another one here. He brought Satuku offering to a halt, interfered with Peludu rites, some sort of religious rites, and established, and there's a space, inside cult centers. Reverence for the god Marduk, the king of the gods, came to an end in his mind, meaning in the mind of Belshazzar. Daily he was performing evil deeds against his city, Babylon. His people, he brought ruin on all of them with an unrelenting yoke. That's how Cyrus was looking at the rule of Belshazzar over Babylon, and Cyrus had taken Babylon from Belshazzar. Now there's one more short paragraph of this inscription, without any spaces, so it's rather complete, these next couple of lines. The Enlil of the gods became furiously angry at their complaints and their territory. The gods living inside them abandoned their shrines, angry that he had made them enter Suana, which is the Assyrian name for Babylon, the Persian name for Babylon. The god Marduk, the exalted one, the Enlil of the gods, relented. His hostile attitude changed towards all of the inhabited settlements, whose dwellings were in ruins, and the people of the land of Sumer and Akkad, who had become like corpses, he became forgiving. I don't think they understand what Enlil means. We don't understand that, so it's never translated, but it's some sort of title for a god who's the principal deity of a land, I believe, and here it is explained in the line, the god Marduk, the exalted one, the Enlil of the gods. The language here does indeed indicate that on account of Belshazzar, at least some of the idols of Babylon were removed. If the worship of Marduk had come to an end, then the idols of Marduk would have been, or Bel here, would have been removed from their places. A replica of Esagila in Ur is a replica of the temple of Bel that was in Babylon. Since Esagila was the name of the temple of that idol in Babylon. So while the text is fragmented, it is apparent that the cultic rituals were interrupted, and at least some images of these idols were moved to Ur and elsewhere from Babylon. Continuing with the inscription, it is also evident that many idols were moved to Babylon in the same general period. So after explaining that Cyrus had been chosen by Marduk to be king of Babylon, further on in the same inscription, we see that from elsewhere, other images and these idols were also moved. Other images of these and other idols were also moved, as I actually wrote. Where we read, from line 30 of the same inscription, from Suana, which is Babylon, to Asher and Susa, Agad or Akkad, Esnuna, Zaban, Maturan, Dur, as far as the border of the land of the Gutians, and cult centers on the opposite side of the Tigris River, whose dwellings had previously been in ruins. I returned the deities who live inside them to their proper places, and I made them reside in their eternal dwellings. I gathered together all of their people and returned them to their settlements. Throughout the entire region, Cyrus had restored the cult centers which had been damaged by the Babylonians, and perhaps also by the earlier Assyrians, and that initiative had also included his decrees to restore Jerusalem, as we had explained earlier in this commentary. It is also evident in Assyrian inscriptions that Marduk was worshipped by them under the alternate title Bel. So in an earlier inscription of Esarhaddon, we read in part, property of Esarhaddon, great king, legitimate king, king of the world, king of Assyria, regent of Babylon, king of Sumer and Akkad, king of the four rims of the earth, the true shepherd, favorite of the great gods, whom Asher, Shamash, Bel, and Nebo, the Ishtar of Nineveh, and the Ishtar of Arbela, had pronounced king of Assyria ever since he was a youngster. In other inscriptions, we see that the Assyrians had also made references to Nebo or Nabu, one of which is found in a psalm to Marduk, which says in part, may Nabu say to thee, how long? That's an Assyrian idiom for may Nabu serve you. In another inscription, which records oracles for Esarhaddon, we read in part, the future is like the past. I am the god Nabu, lord of the tablet stylus. Praise me. Our purpose in this is to demonstrate the fact that even if the idols of Babylon were not removed, these same idols, having been taken both to and from other cities of the region where they had also been worshipped, and later returned by Cyrus, this prophecy of Isaiah was indeed fulfilled as it is written. With these idols having been returned to temples in diverse places, certainly images of both Bel and Nebo, the primary gods of Babylon, had ridden upon beasts and carriages during the reign of Cyrus II, and probably also during the earlier time of his Babylonian predecessors, as we have already said. Under the rule of Cyrus, the so-called gods of Babylon were also in captivity. They had a foreign king ruling over them. Before continuing, it may be fitting to note the Septuagint translation of these first two verses of Isaiah, chapter 46. This is mostly for illustrative purposes, where according to Brenton we read, Bel is fallen. Nabu is broken to pieces. Their graven images are gone to the wild beasts and the cattle. Ye take them packed up as a burden to the weary, exhausted, hungry, and at the same time helpless man, who will not be able to save themselves from war, but they themselves are led away captive. That was difficult to read because it's referring to a single man, and it switches to the third person, who will not be able to save themselves from war. Here Brenton has taken a liberty and translated the Greek word for Dagon, the idol of the Syrians and Philistines, as Nabo. We have not found any precedent for that association, even if we have already seen evidence here in an inscription that the ancient Mesopotamian king of Sargon of Akkad had made prayers and prostrated himself before Dagon. That alone does not prove that the two names describe the same idol. Rather, Sargon was thanking a foreign god for giving him the victory over that god's own people, which was probably a great reproach to the people who worshipped that idol. In like manner, the Assyrians boasted in Yahweh. However, Yahweh is God, and therefore he had punished them for their insolence, which is evident in Isaiah chapter 37, that he punished Rabshakeh for his insolence, his arrogance, his vaunting himself against Yahweh. So Brenton read Dagon in the Greek, and he corrected it to Nabo, which is what the Hebrew reads. And I don't know that Brenton should have done that, because he should have been faithful to the reading of the Greek. But Brenton, I guess, felt he could correct the translators of the Septuagint when they read Nebo in Hebrew and translated it as Dagon. This is another difference we must note, which identity Christians should have with the denominational churches. The idolaters must take care for their idols. They stand them up when they fall, because the idols cannot pick themselves up. They dust them off when they're dusty, because the idols can't dust themselves off. They burn incense for them, because the idols cannot burn their own incense. But Yahweh God cares for himself, and man certainly cannot care for him. So Christ tells us to love one another and to do so in his name. That is the essence of Christianity, explained by Christ himself in John chapters 14 and 15. He informs us that we only need to keep his commandments and love one another. And doing those things alone, we shall please him. Idols help neither us nor our brethren. We shouldn't be spending our time and resources wiping the asses of plaster statues. There's no point in it. Returning to this passage as it is in the Septuagint, where Brenton wrote burdensome in his translation of this passage. The form of the Greek word, katadeomahi, would have better been translated as bound up, and that meaning is evident in the context. But the Septuagint translators evidently took the word charis, which is defined by Brown Driver Briggs as bend down, or stoop, or crouch, to mean broken to pieces, where Brenton is faithful to the meaning in the Greek of the Septuagint. So there is an apparent error on the part of the Septuagint translators, but not on the part of Brenton there, in that place, in that one word. Rather strangely, in the Septuagint, the same Hebrew word which they translated as broken to pieces at the beginning of verse 1 is translated with the Greek verb meaning to hunger later in verse 1, where the King James Version once again has stoop in verse 2, the verse divisions also being different. In both of these contexts, stoop is the logical meaning, since where the word appears elsewhere. In Exodus chapters 26 through 39, it is translated as taches, T-A-C-H-E-S, an archaic word which evidently describes something hooked or rounded, which is what a man does when he stoops. He hooks or he rounds himself, right, to bend over. This passage is highly representative of many of the differences in Isaiah, which are found throughout the Septuagint, where words are defined with different meanings, and most of them are so odd or trivial, I simply ignore them. While another commentator might find some such difference to be of greater importance, that is usually only a matter of opinion. The differences in the Septuagint here are not supported by readings in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Vulgate, or the variations in the Hexapla of Origen. They're just evidently some translational mistakes, some misunderstanding of ancient terms, in my opinion. So the Septuagint, in many respects, it helps us fill in things in the King James Version, but it is certainly not by itself better than the versions based on the Masoretic text. It's a really mixed bag. We need all the versions we could get. Verse 3. Now there is another assurance of deliverance for Israel, and the language in the Septuagint for the balance of this chapter is agreeable to what we shall see here from the King James Version, so I won't mention the Septuagint again this evening. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. And even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar heads, hoar hairs, will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. As a digression, passages such as this inform us that men are what they are in the womb, so that abortion is indeed murder. However, Christians should also know that without such an exhibition. Of course, this also evokes the words of Isaiah chapter 43, where we read, But now thus saith Yahweh that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. It also evokes another verse later in that chapter, where it is speaking in reference to a future regathering of Israel, and it says, Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yeah, I have made him. But this here also evokes the words of Christ, as they are recorded in Luke chapter 12. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Then where it is still speaking of worldly cares further on in that chapter, that same chapter of Luke. If then God so clothes the grass, which is today in a field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? So Yahweh has promised salvation for all of Israel, and both here as well as in the gospel of Christ, he has promised to provide for all of Israel, although that does not preclude any occasion for which he must chastise them for their sins. So all of this indicates that Yahweh has watched over his people in the times of their estrangement and apostasy, just as Christ had promised that he watches over them in the times of their obedience to him. It makes no difference as to their state of being, just as the word of Yahweh had also promised Israel in Isaiah chapter 43 and said, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Yahweh is a true God who cares for his people in obedience or in apostasy, so that he may lead them unto himself. The priests of the temples of Baal care only up to the point that collections are made and it is time to count the prophets. So now, on account of the fact that Yahweh is true, there is another admonition concerning idolatry. To whom will you liken me and make me equal, and compare me that we may be like? That we may be like, or that we may be the same or equal. Well, this message was meant for all of the children of Israel, and especially those in captivity. It is difficult to say how many people were ever able to read it outside of the remnant of Judah and Jerusalem. Therefore, as Paul had written in Romans chapter 15, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So in hindsight, by the time any of them had read this, they should have known that the word of Yahweh spoken through his prophets is true, and that whatever prophecy was meant for Judah and Israel by that time certainly had come to pass. So with all of that, those who had witnessed these things should have known that there is no God like Yahweh, that he is incomparable. And once again, this is a repetition of the test of God, which we had seen earlier in Isaiah in chapter 41, where Yahweh had challenged the idols of Israel and said, show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. This test is reiterated again a little further on in this chapter. Yet, in spite of the proofs of the faith, which such a test would offer those who had observed these times in which Isaiah had written, as well as to us who are looking back and comparing these prophecies to their fulfillments in history, Israel evidently continued in their idolatry, just as modern Christians continue in theirs. Verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 46. They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith, and he makes it a god. They fall down, yeah, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder. They carry him and set him in his place. And he stands. From his place shall he not remove. Yeah, one shall cry unto him, yet he cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Many statues of votive figures, which are representations of the people worshiping their gods. Those are those figures you see in ancient Sumer that were mostly dug out of temples, and the people have really big eyes. And those really big eyes were evidently created that way in order to represent piety, that they were observing their god and watching him. Those statues of votive figures, many have been found, uncovered by archaeologists from sites in Mesopotamia and elsewhere in the Near East. However, the gold and other precious metals or stones, gemstones, used to make the figures of the idols themselves are long gone. We don't have any ancient representations of Baal, for example, because they were all made of valuable metals. Evidently, they had all been repurposed in subsequent ages. But this does indeed represent how the ancient pagan nations had cared for their idols. In the inscriptions which have preserved the oracles of Esarhaddon, which we have already cited here, we read, "Oracle of the woman, Remute Alate, of the city Darahoya, which is in the midst of the mountains. Fear not, Esarhaddon. I, the god Bel, speak to you. The beams of your heart I strengthen, like your mother who caused you to exist. 60 great gods are standing together with me and protect you. The god Sin is at your right, the god Shamash at your left. 60 great gods stand round about you, ranged for battle. Do not trust men. Turn your eyes to me. Look at me. I am Ishtar of Arbela. I have turned Asher's favor to you. When you were small, I sustained you. Fear not. Praise me. Where is that enemy which blew over you when I did not notice?" As if God could miss something. "The future is like the past. I am the god Nabu, lord of the tablet stylus. Praise me." Nabu was evidently the god of learning and the scribes and things like that. There's other evidence of that. There is. This was evidently a scene in the temple at Darahoya, and the 60 great gods must have been images of the gods as they were arranged in the temple. The god was esteemed to have spoken through the woman, a practice later seen in the oracles of the Greek gods, such as those of the temple of Apollo at Delphi, which was the most famous of the Greek oracles. So in the understanding of the Greek religion, we have direct connections to Mesopotamia. It was all one culture at one time. Today, there are actually supply outlets for modern churches, which can be found on the internet. One such company, which calls itself Trinity Church Supply, I have a link here in the text, is selling a 6-foot marble statue of the so-called Holy Family, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, a young Jesus, right? The way it's depicted. They're selling this statue for $19,700. A 6-foot bronze statue, which claims to depict Christ as King, is $14,000. An abominable custom life-size St. Mother Teresa statue, a statue of a podgy street shitter, can be had for about $17,000. An even more abominable statue of Pope John Paul II, carved from wood, is nearly $119,000. And a 5-foot bronze version of the same is $38,000. The same exact carving or image. One's wood, and that's really expensive, and the other one's just bronze. This is no better than the pagan idols described here in Isaiah. and the money invested could be much better spent for the sustenance of the people rather than the creation of idols. None of them can remove themselves, none can answer a cry, and none can save or be saved. For which now there is a warning in verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 46. Remember this, and show yourselves, men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Throughout the first 45 chapters of Isaiah, we have seen many prophecies which had clearly been fulfilled within a few years or a few decades of the prophet's own lifetime. We have also seen many of his prophecies fulfilled in the near term, not long after his lifetime, such as the fall of Assyria and then Jerusalem, Tyre, and Babylon. In that order, from about 612 to 539 BC, while some aspects of the prophecy concerning Tyre were not fulfilled until 330 BC. Then the many prophecies of a Messiah, a savior for Israel, had been fulfilled much later, at the coming of Christ about 700 years after the prophet had written. And some prophecies relating to the destruction of the enemies of God still await fulfillment unto this very day, which were in many ways repeated in the revelation of Christ. So by that we know they await fulfillment. To this we may compare an oracle, or prophecy, given to Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, in the name of the Mesopotamian goddess Ishtar, in a temple in Arbela, a place in Adiabene, which was not far southeast of ancient Nineveh. An oracle from the lips of the woman Baya of Arbela. I am Ishtar of Arbela. So this is a priestess speaking on behalf of the god, just like the oracles of the Greeks contain priestesses speaking on behalf of their gods, usually Apollo. I am Ishtar of Arbela, O Esarhaddon, king of Assyria. In the cities of Asher, Nineveh, Kala, Arbela, protracted days, everlasting years, unto Esarhaddon, my king, shall I grant. I am your great protector, your gracious leader am I, who under protracted days, everlasting years, have fixed your throne under the wide heavens. With golden nails in the midst of the heavens, I have made it. I have made it firm. The light of the diamond before Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, I caused to shine. Like the crown of my head, I guard him. Fear not, O king, I said to you, I have not abandoned you. I have given you confidence. I shall not let you be disgraced. With assurance, I have made you cross the river, the Tigris River, probably. Arbela was east of the Tigris River. O Esarhaddon, legitimate son, offspring of the goddess Ninlil, hero for you. With my own hands, your foes shall I crush. Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, and there's two missing lines. Esarhaddon, in the city Asher, protracted days, everlasting years shall I grant you. Esarhaddon, in Arbela, my mercy is your shield. Esarhaddon, legitimate son, offspring of the goddess Ninlil, your mind is sagacious. I love you greatly. And that's the end of the readable portion of the inscription. In another of the inscriptions of Esarhaddon, we read, property of Esarhaddon, great king, legitimate king, king of the world, king of Assyria, regent of Babylon, king of Sumer and Akkad, king of the four rims of the earth, the true shepherd, favorite of the great gods, whom Asher, Shamash, Bel, and Nebo, the Ishtar of Nineveh, and the Ishtar of Arbela, had pronounced king of Assyria ever since he was a youngster. So Esarhaddon evidently had great faith in these oracles, and as he lived, he had also been granted everlasting years. He was told that he would not be abandoned, and that his enemies would be crushed. Yet Esarhaddon ruled for only 12 years, and he died suddenly while on an ill-fated military campaign to put down a rebellion in Egypt. He didn't make it there. In contrast, during the Assyrian siege of Jerusalem, Hezekiah had fallen sick and was near to death. At that time, the God of Israel told him that Jerusalem would be saved from the siege, and also that he would be healed of his sickness and rule for another 15 years. Subsequent scripture, both here in Isaiah and in the other books, as well as the history of the period, all demonstrate that the word of Yahweh had indeed come true. While the word of the priestess of the oracle at Arbela had deceived and plainly lied to Esarhaddon. Now the subject is still Babylon, and it's being taken by Cyrus. As we have seen this prophecy spoken of the idols of Babylon and their failure to protect the city. So here Cyrus is described from another perspective, where Yahweh, the God of Israel, is also once again taking credit for the rise of Cyrus. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, verse 11. The man executes my counsel from a far country. Yeah, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed, I will also do it. In the closing verse of Isaiah chapter 44, we read, speaking of Yahweh, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. And shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. But here, the same Cyrus is called a ravenous bird, as he was also just a man who was an idolater and a tyrant, and no better than any other king at a time who sought to rule over the rest of men. For that reason, from the Babylonian perspective, Cyrus would justly be seen as a ravenous bird, even if he was called a man of gold and my shepherd elsewhere by Yahweh, because he was the vehicle by which Jerusalem would ultimately be rebuilt as it would be destroyed by the Babylonians. Now there is a conclusion, which once again exhibits the far vision plan of Yahweh as this prophecy unfolds and turns into history. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. The stout-hearted here must be the children of Israel, who should put away their idols and believe and obey Yahweh their God, because he proves by his word that he is true. As subsequent chapters of Isaiah are read and understood, it becomes evident that his righteousness is placed in Jerusalem in the person of Yahshua Christ. And through Christ, his plan of salvation for all of Israel, for all the seed of Jacob, shall ultimately be fulfilled. In Isaiah chapter 62, we read, "Behold, Yahweh has proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation comes, behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of Yahweh, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken." Therefore, especially since we are all still stout-hearted in one way or another, we should all put away our idols, even the idols we may find in the poorly conceived church doctrines, in which we had all been raised to some degree, because traditionally the churches have all been idolaters, and most of them are still idolaters. In fact, today they're even worse. For this very reason, the Apostle John had written in the very closing verses of his first epistle, in 1 John chapter 5, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. This concludes our commentary on Isaiah through chapter 46. Thank you for listening. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and good night.